Good morning, everyone. I'm sure you enjoy this Easter skit. All right, this, as I said, the next 2 weeks is a school holiday period. And normally we have what they call children church, but because of the school holiday, we normally give the teachers a break as well. So for those who are with children, during the sermon, if your children or one of your children, you know, get restless and needs a place to settle down, you can go to one of the rooms there. There are facilities there to help them to settle down. So, Sister Yovita, can you just make sure that one of the rooms, the doors are open for today or for the next couple of Sunday? All right. So that is some administrative announcement, and now we are going to the sermon of Easter Sunday. All right. As a practice, normally I will read a couple of major texts, and then I will go into the sermon. But because this morning there are so many scriptures that I'd like to refer to, so I will only refer to the scripture as and when it comes along. So before we start, let us commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Today is Resurrection Sunday. It's a day, Lord, that we come together to celebrate because of your resurrection power. So I ask of you this morning, your anointing be upon me to explain and to the people what Resurrection Sunday is all about, and the whole events that took place from your death to resurrection to ascension. So in the mighty name of Jesus, I pray you use my lips to speak your word, and you anoint the ears of your people to hear, that there will be clarity in what they read from the Bible. So this morning we ask for your very presence to be with us. We commit it to Jesus and for his glory. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Amen. All right, this morning I'm going to speak on a subject. Perhaps it's not milk, in the sense that easy stuff, but they are solid spiritual food. They are solid meat. So it requires your attention, in the sense that you need to really focus and concentrate on what I'm teaching this morning. As I said, today we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, normally one would just speak on the subject of Christ's resurrection, but today I chose to enlarge the subject to trace the journey of Jesus' death, resurrection, and his ascension. Now, I've been a Christian for 30 over years, and all the sermons that I've heard or I have read focus either on Jesus' resurrection or on Jesus' death. For some reasons, many teachers do not cover Jesus' ascension to heaven. And what exactly happened between from the time of Jesus' death to his resurrection, and then to his ascension to heaven. So perhaps because there are so many verses in the Bible scattered all over throughout all the different books of the Bible, and it really takes much reading and study before one can piece all the jigsaw puzzle together to form a coherent story, yet without any contradiction. So this morning I have the joy and the privilege to do some investigation on this enlarged topic of study, and now ready to share with you this morning. So this is so that you can be more grounded in the Word of God, and I so hope that in the process it will stir up your passion for the Bible, for His Word, and your love for God. So the first question that I want to ask is, where did Jesus immediately go after His death? Now, some Bible commentators will say that he went down to Hades, which is the Greek name for hell. And some say he went up to heaven. So, who is right? Now, both are right to some extent. And it is a matter of getting the sequence right. So, to maintain coherence and harmony of all the verses about the topics, the first verse, I think, to start with in this jigsaw puzzle is Luke chapter 23, verse 43. The context of this verse is this. Jesus was hung on the cross, and there were two thieves beside him, hung also on the cross, one on each side. And one rejected him, and one received him. And to the one who received Jesus, he asked to be remembered in the kingdom. And Jesus' reply to him was in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And Jesus says today, assuredly I say to you, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. So to correctly interpret this verse, there are two key words that we need to watch out. The first word is the word today. Now, today means literally today. It's not tomorrow or not 3 days later. And then the next word is paradise. What is paradise? Some Bible commentator would say that paradise is actually in Abraham's bosom, the good part of Hades or hell, when all the Old Testament believers who died before the cross went to. Now, the correct interpretation is this. Paradise is not Abraham's bosom, but the third heaven where God dwells. What is the scripture basis for this? It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Could I have one click, please? Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 to verse 4. Now, Paul was writing here. He says that he was taken up and caught up to the third heavens of God. And then he equated this third heaven with paradise. As therefore, we can conclude that paradise is none other than the third heaven where God dwells. This is what I call scripture interpret scripture. So the first thing is the first major event is we can infer that after Jesus died, Jesus' spirit ascended to heaven from this particular verse. Now his body, his physical body was still in the tomb, but not resurrected yet. And then the thief who received Jesus would also go straight to paradise, the third heaven, where God is. So this is what Jesus told the thief. He said, today, not tomorrow, not 3 days later. He said, today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, however, for all the Old Testament saints or believers who died before the cross, their soul and spirit, they were still in Abraham's bosom. Now, this is recorded for us in Luke chapter 16, and I will talk about more about this later on. Now, what the next question I want to ask is, what is the purpose of Jesus ascending to heaven straight away? Now, I give you at least two purposes, there may be more. The first one is, he went to heaven to present the blood to God the Father. This is taken from Hebrew 9 verse 11. Hebrew 9 verse 11 says, not with the blood of goats and calf, but with his own blood, he says he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That means after Jesus obtained eternal redemption for us on the cross, he went into the most holy place, which is the third heaven, to present the blood to the Heavenly Father. And so the most holy place, as I said, represents the third heaven where God dwells. Now, the blood of Jesus is not only for our redemption, not only for the cleansing of our sin. There is another purpose for the blood of Jesus. And the second purpose is that the blood is also used to purify or to cleanse the heaven. And this we can learn from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21 to verse 24. Now, notice that the word heavens, right, not singular, but a plural with an S. So, this proves or substantiates the fact that there are more than one heavens, which I mentioned to you, three heavens. First heaven, second heaven, and third heaven. Now, before I read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21 to verse 24, I want to give you some keys, important keys, in interpreting the verses. Now, the tabernacle structure that God asked Moses to construct during the time of the Old Testament was a copy, was a replica, was a symbolic representation of the heavens. And the first heaven is, for example, the outer court for the tabernacle represents the first heaven. And first heaven represents the atmospheric heaven of earth. And then you have the holy place, the second compartment. And the holy place represents the planetary or the outer space, heaven. And then you have the most holy place, which is the third heaven, which represents where God dwells. That is paradise. So now you get a picture All right, things that God asked Moses to construct and all the other things is a copy or a replica or a symbolic representation, representation of spiritual things that we don't see. And then also, what about all the rituals that are being prescribed by God, asking the high priest to perform pertaining to the ministry of the temple or the tabernacle? They are also symbolic of what Jesus, who is our great high priest, would perform for us. So we begin to understand some of this very difficult scripture. If you do not have a proper kind of keys to interpret what it's trying to say. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21 to verse 24. I'm going to read to you, and I'm also going to pause and give you a little explanation here and there. Because sometimes when you read the Bible, you don't understand. And because you don't understand, it doesn't stir your interest. But if you begin to understand things, you begin to want to read more and more and understand what God is trying to say. So, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21 says, "Then likewise he," who is the he? He is the high priest referring to. "He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." So the tabernacle and all the vessels in the ministry represents, you know, the different heavens and all the furnishing in the heavens. All right. Verse 22. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now, in the Old Testament, the rituals that the high priest performed is he needs to sprinkle blood here and there on the different furnishings in within the tabernacle. This is, but this actually symbolically represents what the high priest is using. He is actually sanctifying or cleansing the furnishings and the heavens. All right. So, verse 23 says, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with this." What is this? This is the blood. That means the things in heaven, thereof, are actually purified with the blood of Jesus. Then he says that, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than this." That means you have a better sacrifice than what they have in the Old Testament times. They had animal sacrifices, but now Jesus has secured the redemption. You have the perfect sacrifice and the blood of Jesus. Purify with this blood better things, better than this the Old Testament sacrifice. Then verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So we begin to understand, as what I said, the different compartments of the tabernacle represents a different heaven. The outer court is where the altar is, where the animal is being sacrificed. It represents the sacrifice of Jesus, and that represents, you know, on planet Earth. And once he takes the blood, he goes from the outer court, and then he presents, he goes through the outer court to the the holy place and to the most holy place. That means Jesus ascends to heaven and begin to present the blood to God the Father. And this blood is used to sanctify the heaven. That is the other purpose of the blood of Jesus. So the next question that you ask is why the heavens needs to be cleansed. Now the reasons is very simple. Because heavens were defiled. Sin began in heaven. Lucifer, the very high-ranking archangel, and later called Satan, he coveted to be God, and then he led one-third of the angelic host to rebel against God. And that is why heaven has been defiled and need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And now we begin to understand. So let's continue. So where did Jesus go thereafter? The second major event is Jesus' spirit then descended to Hades, to hell. Now, how long does it take for Jesus to travel from one realm to another realm, from earth to heaven and from heaven to the Hades? How long? Split of a second. Split of a second. So instantaneous. And then the next thing is how long did Jesus stay in the Hades, in hell? My answer to you is 3 days and 3 nights. Now, how do we know this? Now, there was a portion of the scripture says the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, after they witnessed all the miracles and signs and wonders of Jesus and still did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and then they asked Jesus for more signs to prove that he is the Messiah. And then Jesus says, enough of signs. He says, no more signs. He says that the last sign that they will see will be his death and resurrection. And this will be partially illustrated by the Jonah story. And so he replied in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, he says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And therefore we can infer, he said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, you know, in the deep sea, he says that I will also be in my death and resurrection. I will also be down in Hades, the heart of the earth, for 3 days and 3 nights. So next question is, what did Jesus do in hell on Hades during this period of time? Now, he did a few things, at least 3 things that are mentioned in the Bible. There may be more, but let's just confine ourselves to the scripture. The first thing is he defeated all the evil spirit and he disarmed all principality and power. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. He says, having disarmed all principality and power, Jesus made an open spectacle of them, triumphant them in it. That means in the cross, over them in it, in the cross. So he first immobilized all the evil spirit and principality and power, and he disarmed them. And then he also, the Bible also says that later he made an open spectacle of them all. Now what does this mean, make an open spectacle of them all? I will touch on this later on with another verse. Now, if all the evil principality and power have been disarmed, then sometimes people ask, then why is it that we still, you know, see that the evil spirit are very active, kicking around, and at times we still face spiritual warfare? Now, the best analogy I can give to you is this. I would say that they are spiritually infected with, like, AIDS, HIV. This is the analogy I'm giving you. Just like AIDS, HIV infected person, though they can be very active like a normal human being, but their internal body system has lost its full defensive capability. So their immunity has been disarmed spiritually. Alright, so that is the best example that I can give you. So, let us move on. Then having triumphed over all principality and power, Jesus next went to proclaim the message of victory over Satan to the spirit who are in the prison. And this is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to verse 20. I will read to you 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to verse 20. Here he says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirit in prison. Who are these spirit? He says, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of the Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So he went on to preach to this spirit. Now, not to appeal for salvation decision. That's not the purpose. This is not a second chance for salvation for unbelievers in Hades or in hell. The basis of whether you are saved and goes to heaven is based primarily on whether you die in faith or whether you die out of faith. When you die in faith, you are saved and you have secured a place in heaven. But if you die out of faith, you are not saved. Now, so for unbelievers, after they die, there is no more second chance. That is why Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says that it is appointed that one day man would die once, but after that, the judgment. So here, Jesus is simply proclaiming a message to the spirit who were believers of God during Noah's time. However, they were disobedient to Noah's warning. So they did not believe that there would be a great flood. However, when they died, they will still receive salvation. So the atonement has been completed. The price of the redemption has been fully paid. And Jesus proclaimed the good news to this believer. That atonement has been fully paid. You know, now I have to secure, you know, salvation for those who believe in me. Now, the contemporary example would be like this. Now, I have preached on many times on the book of Revelation and give warning to Christians that Jesus is coming back again, the second time. Just like Noah gave warning to that generation. I'm sure, and I'm asking and appealing and urging every Christian to take spiritual life spiritually, seriously. Because before Jesus comes, there will be a time of tribulation. And the way that you take your spiritual life now will determine at that point whether, you know, you will be ushered into the wilderness to be protected or you'll go through the great tribulation. I'm giving you this warning. Now, some of you, I'm sure, do not believe. You become very cynical and you do not believe and you do not take the message seriously. But this is a warning. Just like Noah gave a warning, but you are still a believer in God. So when that time comes, when Antichrist appears and there's this great tribulation, and when you go through that great tribulation and you die, then you begin to realize, but then you have to suffer all the consequences. So it's exactly, though you can be believer, but you are disobedient. So the same thing happened to the times of Noah. Though they were believer in God, but they were disobedient to the warning. But they were in this place, and then after Jesus died, he went to proclaim a message of victory and says that your salvation has been secured. All right. The third thing is, what did Jesus do? Having defeated all the principality spirit in hell, he now took the keys of Hades and death. Scripture reference, Revelation chapter 1 verse 18. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus is about to release the Old Testament believers from Abraham's bosom and lead them in a victory parade later on. The reference is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 10. I'll talk more about this later. Now, because Jesus had now fully paid the redemption price on the cross, he now has the keys and the legitimate authority and the legal right to release all Old Testament saints from Abraham's bosom, held temporarily in the Hades. Now understand this, legitimacy is of utmost importance to God. Though God is all-powerful and almighty, and he can destroy Satan anytime, he can snatch the keys from Satan and any evil spirit anytime he wants, because God is holy, it is in his absolute nature to always fully abide by his own moral law that he set up in the whole universe. Because to do so otherwise is to make him unholy. You must understand this. And because Jesus had not paid the price, the redemption price prior to the cross, all the Old Testament believer, after death, they cannot go to heaven straight away, but they were temporarily held in a place of comfort in Abraham's bosom down below. So now you begin to understand. Now there are three, you know, I will not just say things like that. There are three scriptural references that substantiate this. All right. So first is Luke chapter 16. I told you that I'm going to explain to you Luke chapter 16. Now, there was this exchange, debate between the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees were rich people. They were very covetous people. And Jesus responded to the rich and the unbelieving Pharisees. And he taught them through a story. And he said there were two men. He said one was rich, referring to the scribes and Pharisees who were hypocritical. And then the other one is the poor. And he said, when both men died, the rich man went to a place of torment in Hades, down in below hell. And they say the poor man, the beggar, also went down below, but he went to a place called Abraham's bosom. Now, in hell, there is this big gulf that separates between this place of torment from this place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. Now, why is it named after Abraham, called Abraham's bosom? Very simple, because Abraham is given the title father of Christian faith, because he believed, right? He is the father of Christian faith. That is why it is called Abraham's bosom. You can say that he is the father of Christianity, so to speak. And then the next thing is the second scripture that substantiates that Old Testament goes down rather than up, go down to Abraham's bosom, the Hades below. The scripture is this. Now, there was a story that King Saul, once upon a time, King Saul was very depressed. And because Prophet Samuel was like a mentor to him, and he wanted to see Prophet Samuel for advice, for counsel. But Prophet Samuel has passed away. So he went to a medium, which he should not. He went to a medium and consulted a medium and wanted to call up the spirit and wants to talk to Prophet Samuel. So the medium called up this spirit, Prophet Samuel, and Prophet Samuel came up and then he began to say this word in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 15. He said, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Which means to say that Prophet Samuel was below, all right? So he came from below and not from above. He came from Abraham's bosoms in the Hades. So that is the second scripture to substantiate my point. And the third scripture is this. There was this King David, an unction, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, he began to utter this verse in Psalms chapter 16, verse 10. He says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Now, the Bible is written in two segments, major segments. One is the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, and the New Testament is in Greek. The Old Testament equivalent, Hebrew word equivalent of the Hades is called Sheol. So, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One, which is Jesus, to see corruption. Alright, so that's what he's prophesying. So, he says at this point, alright, so you can see that King David knew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just after something, perhaps he didn't even know, but the Holy Spirit was causing him to write this psalm. And so, which means to say, Old Testament saints, you know, they were down below in Abraham's bosom. So at this point, I just want to pause and want to highlight some other wrong teaching that you may hear that is related to this area. Now, there is a teaching that goes like this, that Jesus went to hell to suffer for 3 days and three nights for us. Now, you just pause and think about this. This is not right because it is clearly written in the Bible that just before he gave up his spirit on the cross, he says the last word on the cross before he died, he says, it is finished. Now, what does the word it is finished means? Very simple. Means the work of redemption, full atonement for our sin is already accomplished on the cross. It is finished and he died. So, if he has suffered and died for us and it is complete, there is no need for him to go to hell and Hades to suffer for us. Therefore, this teaching is wrong. So, scripture must always interpret scripture. So, you just notice that every sentence or word that is being written in the Bible, you know, they must all be in harmony. So, this is what I call doctrine of God. That means the full counsel of God. Alright, you must take all the scripture, bring it together, and every scripture must be in harmony and must be consistent and must not contradict one another. So the third major event, let's continue. Third major event is Jesus then began as the Spirit ascended to earth and he rejoined his body to be bodily resurrected from the dead. You read lots of verses and chapters that talk about this. Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John chapter 20 to 21, Acts chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 15. So many verses that I cannot simply list them all down. I just list the first two. So Jesus, now having received the new glorified body, all right, it shows that one day we will also receive this new glorified body like Jesus. Now, I have thought on the details of this new glorified body before in the past couple of years. I will not mention too much except in a very short summary. In summary, this new glorified body is this. It is not subject to sin. It is not subject to sickness. It is not subject to death. Nor is it subject to wrinkling, aging or corruption. It can move, this new glorified body can move from one place to another in a split of a second. And it also can move through solid walls without any problems. So this is the gist of the new glorified body that we are going to have for believers in the Lord Jesus. And then shortly later, after Jesus' resurrection, there was a small company of New Testament believers. The bodies were also resurrected. Though not all Old Testament believers, just a small sample. And then the scripture reference for this is Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 to verse 53, please. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 to 53. Now here it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn. That means just immediately after Jesus' death, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. I spoke on this Good Friday, just 2 days ago. And the earthquake and the rocks were split and the graves were open. And it says that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they were coming out of the grave after his resurrection. Not before, but after his resurrection. And they also went into the holy city and they appeared to many. So this small company of Old Testament believers who died and was resurrected, they served as a first fruit resurrection harvest. They would never die again. Unlike other resurrection stories that you read in the Bible, whether it's Lazarus or one or two others, right, they died again. But this resurrection is special. They have a new glorified body and they will never die again, as what I told you, not subject to sin, sickness or death. Nor is it subject to aging, wrinkling or corruption. Now, what is the purpose of this resurrecting of a small sample of Old Testament believer? This is to show other New Testament believer like you and me, right, say that one day, even when we die, we will likewise be resurrected with this kind of glorified body like Jesus. In the future, it will take place. So, in passing, note that resurrection is also related to one of the feasts that the Jews were told to celebrate as a custom. Now, in the Old Testament, God instituted 7 feasts. Perhaps the word feast doesn't mean anything to you. The closest word I would call holy day. That is how we derive the word holiday. Alright? That is how from it's in the Hebrew it's called feast, but the whole meaning of it is like a holy day, 7 important holy day, and then over time we have called it holiday. Alright, so there were 7 feasts in the Old Testament, and when you read them, you don't quite understand them. But they were each prophetic of the things that is going to come and take place. So in the Old Testament, it was predicting what was going to take place. So the feast of first fruit, for example, if you read in the Old Testament, was prophetic of Christ's resurrection together with this resurrection of a small company of Old Testament believers. And this was fulfilled 2,000 years ago, on the resurrection day. I have covered this topic, I think, last year, Easter. And then there was this feast of the Passover. This was also fulfilled. This was prophetic of Jesus' death on the cross. And that is why John the Baptist always refer Jesus as the Passover lamb. He was made the Passover lamb on the cross for our sin. And there was also another feast called the Feast of the Weeks, which is when you look at it in context, it's actually the Feast of Pentecost, and this was fulfilled on the day on Pentecost. So there are one more group of feasts yet to be fulfilled, and that is all related to Jesus' second coming. And it's going to be fulfilled in the very near future, brothers and sisters. So you begin to understand a lot of the Old Testament stuff that you really don't understand, but if you're able to connect them and then interpret them correctly, it will become a very exciting stuff. You begin to understand the world events surrounding you. So at this point, I want to pause and give you an application. Because what does it mean to me? Now, there was this satanic plot to murder Jesus by crucifying him. And Satan thought that by murdering Jesus, it would be the end of all hope and all light for humanity. And Satan thought that he had a brilliant strategy to get rid of Jesus. On Good Friday, he thought that he had succeeded in his strategy. And by Saturday, Satan discovered to his horror that it was his fatal error. It was the greatest miscalculation that he had ever committed in his career. Now, how do we know? Because if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 to verse 8, here it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And then, of course, another scripture is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 15. Essentially, it says that Jesus, through death, destroyed the power of death, and that is the devil, and released those who, through fear of death, you know, they were released from their bondages. So, the devil is bloodthirsty. You can look at all the occultic things, they are very bloodthirsty. He wanted the blood of Jesus. And little did he know that the blood of Jesus became a double-edged sword, working against him, the devil. And on the one hand, it cleanses our sin, the sin of the believers. On the other hand, it became a lethal weapon against the devil and all his cohort. It is like a concentrated acid that burns the devil. So that is why in Revelation chapter 12 verse 10, it says, "I overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of my testimony, and I fear not my life unto death." And therefore the application is this. It was God's masterstroke against the devil. And Jesus was vindicated and resurrected with a glorified body. So the devil has made the same mistake with you. He tried to destroy your life. He thought that he had you on the ground. He had you totally finished, a gone case. But it did not work, brothers and sisters. It later backfired. It only drives you to the ground and on your knees praying, getting closer to God. And it became the worst mistake that the devil has made in your life. And God in his time will resurrect you from your dire situation that you think is dead, gone, finished, and no more hope. Remember, the same Spirit that resurrected Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that resides in you. And you learn how to appropriate the blood of Jesus to cleanse yourself from all your sins. And over time, you learn to war and to overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. And when you say Revelation 12, chapter 12, verse 11, "Overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb," and you do it in faith and persistently, he will tremble and he will flee from you. Now, brothers and sisters, don't be over familiar with things. And sometimes you say, why use this verse? You do it over and over again. If you become over familiar and you think that, no, I don't think this is an important verse because it's the same stuff over and over again. Let me ask you this question. You go to a warfare. When you fight against your enemy, you always use bullet and missile. Always use bullet and missile if you want to fight against the enemy. It is using the same thing over and over again. But it is powerful. So, brothers and sisters, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 must be your life verse in warfare. Every time you face oppression, you speak that verse in faith and you are able to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. You're using the bullet of God. I'm going to infuse you with these words of faith because today is Resurrection Sunday. You have the blood of Jesus. The resurrection power is in you, and do not lose heart because victory is just round the corner. Resurrection, your Resurrection Sunday is just round the corner. And then the first major event is this. After the resurrection, he appeared to some believers. And the first lot includes the people like Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene went to the Jesus tomb very early on Sunday, and she saw the tomb was open and there was no body inside. And then she vaguely saw a person, because the sun is yet to rise, and she mistaken him to be the gardener and asked where Jesus' body was. And this person, who was the resurrected Christ, began to reply. He says, "Mary, Mary." Then suddenly, Mary realized it's the voice of Jesus. And then she tried to touch Jesus. And then here the verse 20, John 20 verse 17 says, "Jesus then said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brother and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.'" Now, though Jesus appeared to some people at this point in time, he would not permit any person to touch him because he has not presented himself to the Father in heaven in his new resurrection body as the first fruit harvest. You see the difference. The first time he ascended, he presented the blood that was in the spirit. But now it is 3 days and 3 nights later. Now with a new glorified body, he need to present himself to the Father without being touched or defiled by any human being. That needs to be done first. So that is why he asked Mary Magdalene not to touch him. But later on, you know that he allowed people to touch him. So you can begin to see the reason why. So after he appeared to a small group of the disciples, he then led the fifth major event, he then led a contingent of people in the victory parade, and he began to ascend to heaven. Now, to understand this part of the scripture, you really need to have some background about ancient warfare. Then you can appreciate what the Bible is talking about. You need to have some background of what ancient nations do after they win a war. Now, if you watch movies of ancient nations in war, as I said, especially the victory parade, you begin to understand the verses that I'm going to highlight to you later. Now, in the olden days, when kings want to quell some rebellion from a foreign nation or opposing nation, it is not uncommon for him to send his son, who is his general, to lead the army for battle. Can I have the picture, please? Thank you. This is like a typical scene. So after the victory over the enemy, the general would return with a victory parade. And then the general would normally lead the contingent, followed by the captured prisoners in chain. And then finally, followed by the men carrying the spoils that were taken during the war, after the battle. And then they were to be distributed as gifts to those who are, to the audience that is present in the parade. So at the end of the parade, a coronation ceremony would be held in the presence of the emperor. The emperor would then invite his victorious son to share his throne, to sit at the right place in the place of honor to become either the successor in the future or his co-regent, co-ruler. Alright? So this is the scene. He would then be crowned and then in the presence of the grand audience. So the imagery of all this is what happened when Jesus ascended to heaven, right, in the victory parade. And this is written for us by Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 to verse 11, please. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 to verse 11. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 says, when he ascended on high, he says that he led captivity captive. This is my New King James Version. And he gave gifts to men. And then in bracket, he's trying to explain something. In bracket, he says, now, this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who ascended is also the one who, so rather, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And then close bracket. And then he says that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. So, now, first let me explain what is it that is in bracket. Sometimes you don't understand. There are so many things. All right, the things in bracket that is written here is trying to backtrack the journey of Christ, the death and resurrection. So he's trying to say that this is a point of the victory parade. He said, let's backtrack. He says that he first descended, which I told you, he descended, all right, before he ascended. And before he descended to Hades, he says that, you know, prior to that, he also ascended to heaven to present his blood. This is what he's essentially is trying to say. All right. So now you begin to understand, all right, the details of all this. So that is one part of the explanation. The next thing that needs explanation, what do you mean by there's a verse that says he led the captivity captive? This is a very strange English. Don't quite understand. I'm sure even Englishmen and, you know, Caucasian don't quite understand what it is trying to say. What do you mean, led the captivity captive? It's a very difficult word. All right, so now I'm going to explain to you. The captivity refers to the evil angels, principality and power that cause human captivity in sin, sicknesses, corruption, perversion, and all kinds of evil vices leading to the death. That is the meaning of the word captivity. So I repeat, evil principality and power and spirit that cause humanity to be in captivity in the area of sin, sicknesses, corruption, perversion, leading to death. Alright, so all this phrase encapsulated in this word captivity. So he led the captivity captive. That means he conquered those who had taken you captive. You understand? This evil spirit has taken you captive before, but now he has taken them captive. He has, you know, taken the captivity captive. That is the meaning of this. Now, the next thing is, who is in this contingent? When he ascended in this victory parade to the heaven, the third heaven, who is in this contingent of people? Now, it comprises at least four groups of people. The first one, of course, is God's angelic hosts. These are spirit, angels. And then the second one would be the captured prisoners, evil principality and power and spirit. These are also spirit. And the third group of people is those in Abraham's bosom, whom he has the key to release. And they are also spirit. And the fourth group is a small company of resurrected Old Testament believers with the new glorified body. Because this is part of the first fruit. Why is it called the first fruit? Because in every culture, when you do try to harvest a crop, before the full harvest comes, you normally have a small harvest of crop, the first fruit. And then a few weeks later, then you come with a full harvest. So using every culture to describe that there will be this first fruit of new glorified body, and then eventually there will be the full harvest, which will be you and me, when Jesus Christ comes again. So this contingent comprises both the spirit, all right, both spirit and people with the new glorified body. And so during this ascension procession, instead of distributing the spoil, Jesus now is distributing the five public office of the apostle, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I'm glad that I received one of them, which is teaching. Right, this is a fivefold public office. This is what he did. All right, so you can see, you can relate back to the victory procession during the days of the Roman Empire. So now we begin to see, all right, you begin to understand, because we living in the 21st century don't quite understand, because we don't see this kind of procession. The best that you can see is like a footy procession. After the victory, you know, you parade and they throw flowers here and there. Right, those is the closest that you see, because you don't witness a lot of war. Alright, so this is what happened. Now I'll come back to Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. As I promised you earlier. Now we can understand what it means by the evil principality will make an open spectacle. Because this was during the victory parade at Jesus' ascension to heaven. Because all the captured prisoners, they were in chain. This evil principality power, they were captured prisoners and they were in chain. And they were made an open make a public spectacle. They were being publicly shamed in the heavenly parade, like what you see in the war movies depicted during the Roman Empire. So, I'm going to bring this to a climax. So, at the end of the victory parade, then comes the climax of the coronation ceremony. And Jesus begins to take the right seat, the right hand throne of the Father. And then being crowned in heaven. This is written for us in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12, and I just want to read just one important verses, Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 to verse 11. It says, therefore, God has also exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this climax to the ascension is also called exaltation. Jesus was enthroned and now he is crowned. The crown of thorns that he wore when he died on the cross was replaced with the crown of glory and gold. Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Now he is called the King of Kings. He is called the Lord of Lords. President of President. Prime Minister of Prime Ministers. Ruler of all rulers. So this ascension marks the beginning of his reign over the entire creation. And that is why in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth, they are all given to me. I ask you that go to all places and preach. Baptize them, make them disciples and preach in the name of, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit. So, I will pause here. The next week, I hope to continue what takes place after this ascension to the day of Pentecost. I don't know how long it will take, but now we begin to see all the verses that I picked from. There are so many books of the Bible. I have brought into a coherent story. So now begin to see a full picture of what Jesus did just immediately after his death on the cross, traced through right to his resurrection to his ascension. All right, and relate it to some of this ancient victory parade, so that you have now a clarity of what is it all about. You know, it sounds Greek to me. It looks so foreign to me. And so I hope it has stirred up your spirit and interest in the scripture, because it's so rich. The word of God is so rich. And in the process, I hope that you grow in God's word. So brothers and sisters, the blood of Jesus. Can I get the musicians to come back? We're going to have a communion. The blood of Jesus is all-powerful. It is a double-edged sword that works against the enemy. It cleanses you, but it acts as a very potent acid against the enemy. And this is the genius. This is the genius of God. And even all this evil principality, even devils, you thought he is so smart, he has been outwitted by God. This is God's masterstroke. And therefore, I come to this emblem of the cross. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he gave thanks. And he says, this is my body which is broken for you and for me. And by the same token, he took the blood. He says, this is the blood that I've shed for you. But today, I hope there's a spiritual awakening that there is power in this blood of Jesus. Don't take it just as a ritual, because it has that power to cleanse you and to overcome the enemy. So can I get the brethren to come forward to serve the communion? And Jesus is going to come the second time. Just like Noah was warning the people, get ready, because there's going to be a great flood. And this time, before Jesus come back in power and glory, get ready. Days of tribulations is drawing nigh. Get serious with God. Prepare yourself. Don't be their disobedient disciple. Do you meditate on this word?